today. Let us pray that God will send down his illumination so that we do not speak these things merely of ourselves. Thank you. We must sense it, feel it, believe it, and only then open our mouths to speak. For it is easy to speak. It is an easy virtue. One reads and then speaks. Anyone who has even a little. A little knowledge is enough for a person to speak. Even people outside orthodoxy speak very easily, and they too meddle with the things of God. Yet whatever they say it out of knowledge, not out of a deep inner feeling of the matter. For to truly grasp this, that is, when one speaks about God, he must feel it deeply within his heart, with living awareness. This illumination I, wretched as I am, beg of God to grant me, so that I may speak the things I ought to believe and which I ought to worship. The subject, of course, is very, very profound and spiritual, and it requires great spiritual strength on my part, the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that I may not be condemned for what I am about to say. For the more deeply a person believes something and loves it, the more strongly he emphasizes it and offers it as a gift to the people who are listening. So, we have a distinctly Orthodox icon, one of the many icons that adorn Orthodox churches. And this icon, I can say, is the most sacred of all when it comes to the Passion. It is the icon of our Christ, as we behold him, when Pilate had seized the Lord, and, after scourging him in the night, when the soldiers had mocked him, stripped him, struck him, jeered at him, insulted him, and inflicted torturous scourgings upon him, Pilate then takes him in that condition, so impious and condemnable in the eyes of heaven and earth, and presents the Lord clothed in the scarlet cloak, with the crown of thorns upon his most pure head. He presents him before the people and says, "Behold the man, this icon, behold the man is so deeply blessed in what it expresses, for the Lord stands there with such humility before an impious people. The Lord went so far as to be crucified for us, sinful and unworthy servants." His servants. We Orthodox, who believe truly and with full light, with great faith in the divinity of our Christ, do not find it so easy to enter into the meditation of this great Passion of our Christ. From his birth until the resurrection, the whole course and life of our Christ is a martyrdom. He was born so humbly, so simply, so quietly. He came to the earth, and no one took notice. He was born in a manger of dumb animals. Why? To teach us humility, for it is the only road that leads man to the eternal meeting with God. Because the pride and egoism of the first created ones became the cause of their being cast out of paradise, their first homeland. In the exile of this life, God came to earth and taught us, by his deeds, that humility is the one way and path by which we may be restored to our ancient dignity and adoption as his children. After his birth, we see the Lord fleeing into Egypt, being persecuted, and then returning. His life was an example of holiness. Thank you. His life was also a lesson in how every Christian should live here on earth. Then, when he had reached the age required, the time came for his public ministry. He began to go throughout all Judea, preaching the gospel of repentance and return, and working miracles. He filled the world with miracles. All these miracles, all this glory that people ascribe to the wonder-working grace of our God, became the cause of envy and jealousy and malice on the part of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, so that they took counsel and plotted how to seize him and do away with him. For envy does not know how to prefer what is truly beneficial. Our Christ chose 12 disciples. As the time of the crucifixion drew near, the Lord willed to hold the great and unique mystical supper. At that supper, he instituted the great mystery of the Holy Eucharist and said, "I desire to drink this cup with you until I drink it with you in the kingdom of heaven." And after he had instituted this great and divine mystery, the arrest of our Christ followed. But the disciple, he was one who did not follow the Lord with great faith, but harbored his own designs within him. He was in a passion-ridden state, and he became that very instrument which brought the Lord to the cross. He is the great sinner upon the earth. He betrayed the Lord for a few pieces of silver. How many of us betray him through deeds we ought never to do, for we bring dishonor upon his divine person, and above all when we fail to confess the faith, our faith, in the very place where we are called to confess it and to be crowned. The arrest went forward, and the Lord was about to ascend Golgotha. He entreated the Father that, if it were possible, this hour might pass, that Golgotha might pass, that the crucifixion might not take place. But the Father's command was this: you must go forward into this great martyrdom. Otherwise, man will never find atonement. Only if you are sacrificed will man be reconciled. This is said according to his human nature, for as God, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he is God. He went forward and took up his cross. But first, he had endured a very, very great martyrdom of dishonor. The divine face is slapped by an impious man, by a sinful man. The Lord is mocked. The soldiers jeered at him and stood him against a pillar. After they had stripped off the cloak, they bound him to the pillar, and there with the whip they scourged his whole immaculate body, and the blood flowed richly. And it flowed richly because his love for man was superabundant. We human beings are not worthy of this supreme sacrifice of our Christ. No one has loved us as the Lord has, and no one else was reviled, mocked, and humbled as the Lord was. And this dishonoring is continued by us human beings without ceasing through our own deeds. We will come. The Lord went forward carrying the cross, and in the region of Golgotha he fell to his knees. From the weight, from exhaustion, from the pains, from the crown of thorns, from the great flow of blood he had shed, from the sorrow that his disciples were not near him. They abandoned him. They fled. They lost their courage. And alone he went forward into this great sacrifice. Sacrifice. Human ingratitude knows no bounds. These disciples had eaten with him and accompanied him through every stage of his ministry. They had seen the miracles and believed with all their hearts that he was the Son of God, the God-man on earth, and yet, when he needed, if we may put it this way, the help and even just the support of his disciples, they did not give it to him. It was not easy for him. Try to grasp how he was crucified and the pain he endured when those brutal men took the blacksmith's nails, not the refined nails we have today, but those early, primitive, enormous, dreadful nails, and with them nailed the Lord to the cross. Just think, when even a splinter gets into our hand, we are in terrible pain and immediately seek something to relieve it. Christ's whole exhausted person, with all the sorrow he bore within him, endured the torment of his hands and feet being nailed, while the crown of thorns continually drove those dreadful thorns into his immaculate head. That crowd, shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" And it was the great ingratitude of the whole people that he had blessed with his benefits. In the end, to find himself alone in that martyrdom. However much we say, however much we imagine, we cannot behold this passion with true feeling. Had we that feeling, our life would not be the one we now display. It is a paradoxical thing. The disciples, the men whom one would have thought would be Christ's immediate supporters, were not found there. And yet, it was the weaker race of women that gave him support and eased his pain. The mother and the myrrh-bearing women, standing beside the cross of Christ. Of Christ. When our Christ was crucified, there was a great earthquake. The earth shook. The sun was darkened, as Holy Scripture tells us. The tombs were opened. The dead were raised, and many appeared. The whole world was thrown into upheaval. And Dionysius, the Areopagite, who was in Alexandria and saw all these signs, said, "Either the whole universe is perishing, or God is suffering." And when the Apostle Paul came to Athens and preached the message of Christ, speaking about his crucifixion and the signs that accompanied it, Dionysius then declared that the one proclaimed by Paul, the Son of God, truly and indeed is God. When the Christian meditates on this passion and lives it, nothing else remains but that his heart is filled with divine love. Love, he says, is shown forth out of understanding. We receive very great benefit, divine benefit, from meditating on the passion of our Christ. Then our heart is once again set aflame with love for Christ. For when a person reflects that this God here on earth endured all these things, this entire passion for my sake, though I offered him nothing good, neither loved him nor believed in him, the heart burns with love for him. For it is Christ who gives faith to the Christian, enabling him to believe. We have been shown mercy in being given faith. For if this grace abandons us, we fall into unbelief. just as Judas too fell into unbelief and betrayed him. But what did Judas want? To see more signs and wonders within the holy life of Christ. But as we said, having been abandoned because of his own malice by the grace of Christ, he became the betrayer of his own teacher. Many fathers of the church, and especially ascetics in their hesychia, their inner stillness, in the purity of their lives, were brought by this meditation on the Passion of Christ to a great vision of God. A certain ascetic had some difficulty from temptations, from afflictions, from people. He was going through a hard time. He was struggling to hold himself against the onslaught of temptations, of the logismoi, of that satanic pressure to grow indignant, to murmur, to say things, and so on. And as he prayed at night in his vigil, from the weariness of the vigil his head sank down and his eyes closed without his realizing it, and he saw before him, at natural size, the cross and the Lord exactly as he was at his crucifixion. And with his head bowed to the right, Christ said to him, "All these things that are happening to you, do you not endure them for my love? For love, see how I made such patient endurance amid the ingratitude of men and their malice and their impiety, and I forgave those who crucified me, those my executioners, I forgave them with all my soul. Will you not, for my love, make patient endurance and forgive? You do not forgive, you do not tolerate, you do not give thanks, and you do not patiently endure." Then that ascetic fell at Christ's blood-stained feet. As he touched and kissed them, he promised that, truly, for love of him, he would patiently endure even unto death. This, if we meditate upon this passion of our Lord, if we take it deeply to heart, if we make it part of our lived experience, then, in time, a sincere love for our Christ will surely be born within our hearts. And this love will lead us to help our fellow man with a true love. Many holy martyrs, many soldiers of our Christ, drew from this meditation a very great divine love, and stood up to the tyrants, and were counted worthy of the martyr's crown. And many ascetics, always amid their toil, amid the labor of their ascesis, meditated on the crucifixion, meditated on all that Christ endured, and Christ strengthened them to continue the struggle, and in the end to be crowned. We will need this meditation now, and later even more, for we know this, that many evils await us, difficult days, harsh days, dangerous ones. And then the crucified Christ will triumph in whoever embraces him, whoever embraces his passion with faith and love. How is it possible that a man who meditates on the passion and the love of Christ would not sacrifice himself and not confess him? Is that ever possible? Impossible. Who will deny him? Only the one who denies this meditation. We await, according to the Apocalypse of John, according to the prophecies of the saints, the Antichrist. We await him, and let him indeed come, for he will come to examine, or rather to put men to the test, as to whether they truly believe in Christ. The denial will be over the faith, over the divinity of our Christ. Many men of God speak about the Antichrist, all with good disposition, with the good aim of being of benefit. That is why they speak. But there is a divergence in their opinions, for no one can speak with precision and certainty. And with certainty. Some say that the Antichrist has already been born and is of a certain age. Others say no. The no is the more prevailing and the truer, for when the Antichrist is about to come, humanity must be in its very worst state. Then this Savior will come, as though the Messiah, to deceive men into following him. That this very state should already have come to be now, men do not foresee, and they are not disposed to him, because men now upon the earth have every good thing. They have no need of anything the Antichrist offers. What can he give us to make us believe in him? With what can he deceive us? We have no need of him. The prophecies of the saints have not yet found their fulfillment. They have not yet been realized. Saint Cosmas the Aetolian, this newly appeared missionary, who spoke so savingly to the world and especially to our homeland, who saved our faith and our language. For had this saint been absent, we Greeks would not know how to speak Greek. This saint, so small according to human knowledge and learning, but great before God, great for the salvation of the Greek nation, this saint was a disciple for 17 years as an ascetic and monk at the monastery of Philotheo on the holy mountain. This saint, filled with love for his fellow man, for the Christian, for the Greek nation, for his brother, out of great love set out from there, from that so humble monastery. He asked for the help of God and for assurance. He took up this great struggle to save Hellenism from Islamization. The Turks then, through tyranny and violence, were driving Christ's sheep to deny Christ. This oppression, this head tax that the Sultan had imposed upon the poor and hapless subjects, that deep groan of the enslaved Greek, the Orthodox man, reached all the way up to heaven. And God sent illumination to this tiny man to put the great to shame. God chose the foolish things to put the strong to shame. In his love, God chose the foolish and the lowly in order to reveal his majesty and greatness. This man, small according to human wisdom, went out from the holy mountain with the blessing of the church and of the fathers, and he reached all of Greece and helped the Greek nation. He saved the Christians. He taught the exactness of the Christian life. He entreated those with means to open schools, to publish books, to build baptismal fonts, to baptize the children, to found schools where they would learn their letters, so they could read the gospel and the octoecos, could read the mysteries of the church, and could keep the faith. And he succeeded because his road was set by divine prompting. And so this same need, on a very great scale, is already opening up before us. There we had the Turkish bondage. Here we will have the satanic one. We need saints like Cosmas to appear in the world, to help prepare the ground and the hearts of the faithful, to make them ready for this great contest. For this reason we must believe with our whole heart, live in a Christian way, and teach our fellow man in a Christian way, our colleague, our children, so that in the days to come they may face all these great and terrifying trials. These are events that will befall the human race because of its great sin. The Antichrist will come. Evils will come. Saint Cosmas, this man enlightened by God, this sanctified vessel of the Holy Spirit, spoke and said that there would be a third world war. He said many things. Some have been fulfilled, and the rest will also be fulfilled. There will be a third world war. People will grow very few. A man will travel a whole day's journey to meet another person he can call his brother. Much blood will be shed over Constantinople. So much blood will be shed that a three-year-old heifer will swim upon the blood. The blood, he says, will reach the abyss, that is, all the way down to the bottom of the sea there. Just as the angel, the archangel Michael, when Lucifer's angelic order fell, said, "Let us stand aright, let us stand with fear." And there the collapse of that angelic order, which ended up becoming demonic, was halted. Thus, Saint Cosmas says, he will speak then as well, and the war will come to an end. Let us stand aright, let us stand with fear, and the war will cease. And according to his prophecy, victory will be given to the Greeks. He also says that one-third of the Turks will be slaughtered, that is, killed. One-third will flee into the depths of Asia Minor, and the other third will become Orthodox Christians, for they will be descended from Greek blood, from the child Levi of the Turks. Now, in history, as we have been taught, the Turks once used to gather up the little children and make them into their finest army, the Janissaries. These children formed a brave army and fought against the other Greek children. They too were Greek children, but they did not know that their parents were Orthodox Christians and Greeks. So, from this Greek stock, from this Greek and Orthodox blood, one-third of the Turks will become Christians. And after that, there is a sleeping general named John, whom the Archangel Michael will then point out to the Christians. He will point out to the Christians that this man is now to reign. He will show them the place with his finger, and they will call him to lead and to reign over the Greek and Orthodox people, and this will come to pass. Years ago, on the Holy Mountain, there was a hierarch named Hierotheos. He had come from Asia Minor, and the Ecumenical Patriarchate placed him on the Holy Mountain to perform ordinations, memorial services, liturgies, and so on. He was a holy hierarch in the very mold of Saint Nicholas. It was from this holy hierarch that I was deemed worthy to receive the priesthood. He came from Asia Minor, a blessed man of God. I will tell you just one thing. We would hold vigils lasting 15 hours. This man, an 80-year-old elder, never once sat down in his seat. He would come down from the bishop's throne to his choir stall and remain standing there as well. And at the liturgy, the 3 hours that followed after the long service of matins, he stood the whole time. We would set a chair for him to sit, and he would not have it. He would say, Our All Holy Lady has not yet wearied me, even though he was trembling all over from exhaustion. This holy hierarch, he is the one who told us. He himself saw that sleeping General John, who will rise up when that third great world war comes. He saw him, for the lips of a hierarch and a priest do not lie. So he told us the truth, and we questioned him about it. My blessed and holy elder was still alive at the time. All of us together as a group had brought him to our little chapel. We sat down there and asked him our questions. He told us these things, and we heard them with our own ears. He said, "This sleeping king truly exists, and he will rise." We asked him, "When, elder, when, holy hierarch of God?" He replied, "When the Third World War begins." He also told us that the king's right hand rests on the hilt of his sword, while the sword itself remains in its sheath. And he told us that, according to what is said, when the sword is drawn from its sheath, the Third World War will begin. Out of curiosity, we asked him, "Your Eminence, how much of the sword is still inside the sheath?" He replied, "Only a few centimeters remain before it comes out." And when, in 1955, those acts of vandalism took place against Constantinople, and the Turks committed so many outrages against the bishops and priests and churches and against the shops of the Orthodox Greeks, at that time I was at the Hermitage of the Holy Unmercenaries, and I see the bishop outside the Hermitage, bareheaded, distressed, waiting, drenched in sweat. And I run out and say to him, "Your Eminence, come inside, let me give you a glass of water. Why are you like this?" And he says to me, "My child," he says, "my deacon," he says, "do you know, perhaps this is now when the Third World War will begin, for perhaps these acts of vandalism are the beginning of the war, and I fear lest the second coming come and the king be raised up," and so on. And of course, that was not the time, the hour had not yet come, but the man supposed that it might be because those events were taking place in Constantinople. Saint Cosmas the Aetolian goes on to say that, after this holy king begins to reign, he will live for 33 years. Those years will be like life in paradise on earth, both in material blessings and in faith. Then, he says, the words of the gospel spoken by the Lord will be fulfilled. The time will come when there will be one flock and one shepherd throughout the world, and people will live happily under such a holy king, reigning over all humanity. After the natural death of this holy king, the people's happiness will collapse, as will their spiritual and moral life. Because there will be few people and an abundance of material goods, it will be an age when gold is as common as iron, and people will make spoons and forks out of gold to eat with. And because of the abundance of goods, people will rush headlong and unrestrained into pleasures, and sin springs up from the goods and from the squandering of the fear of God, and the great apostasy of man from God is born. The collapse of morality will begin as the chief result of that collapse, and immediately people will become flesh, as in the days of Noah. What was it in the days of Noah? People gave themselves over to goods, and ate, and drank, and so on. And the flood came upon them, and all perished. So too, in this case, after the repose of the Holy King, all morality will collapse. People will collapse spiritually. The fear of God will begin to be lost, and after the loss of the fear of God, apostasy springs up. Apostasy will bring the deprivation of the grace of God, and therefore the deprivation of goods will also follow as a continuation and as an answer to the apostasy, as an abandonment by God. And then, in that state where there will be no fear of God within at all, and no faith, the Antichrist will be born, and he will begin to preach faith in himself, that he is the Messiah, and that he will be the only one who can help and save the human race from this catastrophe and misery. And then the few remaining priests who fear God, together with the small number of faithful Christians, will flee to the mountains and caves, taking a little salt with them. There they will escape receiving the mark of the beast, the Antichrist. And those who confess their faith in Christ will suffer a most cruel martyrdom. Then the great saints who did not undergo natural death will also appear, Enoch, Elijah, and John the theologian. They will bear witness to Jesus, and the Antichrist will slaughter them, and they will undergo martyrdom. Thus they too will follow the disciples who met a martyr's end. After this, the end of all things will come. The great judgment will take place, and then the human race will be judged and divided forever. And as we said in our other homily, in the other world, the Orthodox Christians who attain the great salvation will enjoy the delight of paradise without any deprivation and without any thought that might darken that delight, that might take away even the memory of hell and of those being punished. As in a vision of a certain saint, this saint said that the second coming had taken place, and the Lord sat and judged the world, the righteous on his right and the others on his left. And when the separation and division, the final one, had happened, then he saw, a noise was heard, a great noise, and a great fear seized all people alike, both the one group and the other, both the righteous and the unrighteous. And then they see that beneath the throne of Christ, the righteous judge, a river of fire was coming with a roar, and the evil angels were casting those on the left into the river of fire. And Christ seeing, and the saints seeing the sinners, of whom each one would suppose, perhaps this one is mine too, and this one, and that one. Seeing those on the left being pushed by the evil angels and cast into the river of fire, they began to grieve and to be distressed and to cry out. And the Lord said, Enough, here too the righteous need not suffer any longer. They suffered enough in life, and they grieved for the sinners and suffered for them. But those sinners did not want to repent, and they are justly punished. But now that the righteous have come to their rest, there is no reason of justice for them to suffer. And so Christ immediately closed the curtain, and the river of fire and all the rest ceased to be seen. He also erased from the memory of the righteous and of the souls being saved every remembrance of punishment and of those who were being punished. And after this had come to an end, the holy man saw the ascent into heaven. The cherubim, the seraphim, and the angels went before, and Christ followed with the whole Christian multitude, with all the holy people and all those being saved, who shone like the Lord himself. Together they sang of the eternal Pascha, crying out, Eternal Pascha. They ascended into heaven, and Christ opened the gate of paradise, and entered with the saints. And when the saints saw the good things God had prepared for those who were saved, they could not speak from the wonder and the astonishment. And the Lord began the apportioning to the martyrs, to the righteous, to the ascetics, to the people who endured illness, injustice, and the rest. To each rank he gave a portion within his boundless kingdom, in the boundless paradise, a place now of eternal rest. There the perfect rest and the Sabbath rest took place. And in view of this great expectation, of these hard days that we await, let us prepare ourselves accordingly. Let not the thought deceive us that these things will not happen. They are written, they are decided, they are prophesied, and they are being foretold by the very condition in which we live. When does a doctor use the scalpel? When does he remove a part of the body? He does so when he sees that medical necessity requires its removal because it is diseased. Once it has rotted, once it has become cancerous, once it has become a diseased limb, and so forth, he must take up the scalpel. Otherwise, this diseased part will spread its sickness to the rest of the body, which is still healthy, and bring about death. Therefore, it is better for one part to be cut off so that the rest may be saved. And so, the situation in which we are living, and which people will experience hereafter, reveals and foretells that the end is drawing near. And since the end is near, we too must draw near to God, to come close to Him, and above all that He count us worthy, not with words, as I am speaking now, but with the feeling of the heart, to live the passion of our Christ. So that love for Christ may be born within our heart, and once we love Christ, this love will conquer the world. This love of Christ will conquer the power of Satan. It will conquer every difficulty and will open the gate of paradise. Let us live this martyrdom. We look at our crucified Christ that we have in our icon corner and at so many other holy icons that bear witness to his martyrdom, and let us strive rather to pray, because by mere knowledge a person does not change. Let us pray that grace be given to us, grace and mercy, in the passion of Christ, and then we will live it. If we live it, then our eyes will become two fountains, and our heart will throb like water springing up unto eternal life out of love for God. We have an urgent need of this grace in order to face the hard things. The hard things will be very great. They will be exceedingly great, because we find ourselves weak. And if we are weak, we are as nothing. When the love of God comes, and divine eros, then neither martyrdoms, nor difficulties, nor crucifixions, nor anything at all makes it hard for a person. Only when I am deprived of grace, then we poor ones find ourselves in the war with no weapon, no shield, nothing, exposed to the fire of the enemy. and so death will follow. That is why we must live through prayer the martyrdom of Christ, so that he may count us worthy to endure martyrdom for the love of Christ. And if we suffer martyrdom, if we are worthy of this great grace, the love of God will be given to us. For in order to bear witness, we must be chosen by God. We must be loved by God in a special way, because the crown will be wholly special and adorned, the crown of the martyr of the last times. And because it will be so very beautiful and glorified, we need to be both chosen and pointed out by divine providence. And the very fact that we are Christians means that we are beloved by God. How many people, far better than we are not Orthodox Christians? Yet we, wretched as we are, and I am the first, were counted worthy of this grace, to be baptized, to receive adoption as sons, to receive holy chrismation, to believe in an orthodox and true manner in the true God, to hope for eternal life, and to escape hell. Even if we only escape hell, and God does not forsake us and let us descend there, this is a great mercy of God. And then, beyond all comparison, there is the gain of the kingdom of heaven. Who can possibly describe this great compassion and mercy of God? In general, we have been shown mercy so greatly that we stand only by grace. We offer nothing to God. Our life is a benefaction of God, and our life presents a gift of the Holy Spirit, to love our Christ by meditating on his passion. Once we meditate on it and live it, we will gain the passion, and then we will also gain the love of God and the expiation of our sins. And if God so wills, from the sinners that we are, we may become martyrs, we may become confessors. Honor and glory to God. To God alone belong honor, glory, and worship. Thank you.